may be on a train, I may be on a plane when I hear my final call. I may be on the ground when I hear the trumpet sound, it really doesn't matter at all. I may be on a trip, I may be on a ship, but no matter where I roam, on land or on sea, protected I will be, I know I'll sail away home. I'll sail away home, I'll leave this world behind. I'll sail away to heaven I will climb. Oh, I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday, by and by, in the twinkling of an eye, I know I'll sail away home. It may be night or noon, it may be very soon, he'll come like a thief in the night. He'll come with all his power, it could be any hour, when I take my final flight. I'll sail away with ease, faster than any breeze or astronaut you've known. The time is very near,
then Jesus will appear,
and then I'll sail away home.
I'll sail away home,
sail away home, I'll leave this world behind.
I'll sail away home,
to heaven I will climb. Oh, I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday by and by,
in the twinkling of an eye,
I know I'll sail away,
sail away home.
This world behind.
I'll sail away
to heaven I will climb. Oh, I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday by and by,
in the twinkling of an eye,
I know I'll sail away home.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson.
I will tell the story on the way to glory where I'll lay these burdens down. Jesus there is waiting, friends are congregating to help me with my robe and crown.
I'll lay
these burdens down.
At the blessed Savior's
feet,
he'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see.
You fought the fight and kept the faith.
Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown. There will be no sorrow on the bright tomorrow in heaven where I'll settle down. Joy bells will be ringing, all the angels singing when I receive my robe and crown.
I'll lay
these burdens down.
At the blessed
Savior's feet,
he'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see. Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown.
I'll lay
these burdens down.
At the blessed
Savior's feet,
he'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see. Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown.
We continue in the 14th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 25th verse. The teaching that is given here by our Savior is given on the very night that he is betrayed, on the night that he is arrested and he's tried, and the very next day now he's going to be crucified. He is trying to give his disciples some comfort. He begins the chapter 14, by saying, let not your heart be troubled. He's talking about the troubled heart. And in the course of his discussion, Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now that's where we had gotten to in our last lesson. And then in verse 25 he says, These sayings have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. So he tells them that this teaching that they're having now is coming from him because he is the only source of it. He's the only way that they can learn about these things. He is the one who has the Spirit. He's the one who is present with them. And so this is where the teaching is coming from. Now, they may not grasp the full meaning of this teaching now. Many of the things he was talking about were things that would not yet come to pass, or had not yet come to pass. They couldn't understand many of the prophetic meanings of some of these teachings, but yet he's giving it to them now. This is their only source of it. But he tells them in verse 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we see here then that this teaching that Jesus was giving them was teaching that would be given to them again at a future time. And they would be more capable of understanding it then, because then they could look back on the events, they could see what had happened as pertaining to his arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension into heaven. They could see these things that already happened, and they could have a fuller meaning and understanding of what he was saying. Now let's notice just how this remembrance that they were going to have in the future, how it was going to be brought to pass. He says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So we see here's the third person of the Godhead. He's already spoken about the Comforter earlier in this chapter. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In verses 15 and 16, he says, If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be with you. So he's already spoken about this Holy Spirit, this Comforter that was coming. Now he tells them again, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So this Holy Ghost was going to be sent. He would be sent by the Father, and he would be sent in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that he would come with the authority of Jesus Christ, that he would come to those who recognized and believed and followed the teachings of Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to appear just to any group of people. He wasn't going to just go his own way and not have any correlation with the gospel, but this Holy Spirit would be working in perfect harmony with the gospel, the followers of Jesus Christ. He'd come in the name of Jesus Christ. And what's the Comforter going to do? He shall teach you all things. So they would be depending then upon the miraculous inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach them the things they needed to know. It would not be a matter of them sitting down and doing a lot of thinking and contemplating and coming up with some kind of a philosophy or reasoning things out on their own or doing the thing that seemed to be the most logical thing. They'd be doing the things and teaching the things that the Holy Spirit would teach them. He shall teach you all things. So we have full confidence in the writings of the New Testament that these things that were written as a result of direct influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaching those early disciples, those apostles, all things. He further says, And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. So even the teaching that they had by Jesus while he was here upon this earth, even that teaching would not be committed to memory or be left to the chance that they might forget something or distort something. As you know, any time we are told something, as time goes on, that memory becomes a little more vague and a little bit more dim, and we're more apt to not have a good recollection of it. We may even distort some of the facts of it or forget some of the facts, but here that would not be the case. Anything the Savior had taught them, anything that they would need to know this Holy Spirit, this Comforter, whom the Father would send in Jesus' name, this Comforter would teach them all this and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. So there's nothing that I've said that's going to be trusted to memory, that you're going to have to worry about distorting or taking out of its context. This Holy Spirit is going to bring all of it to your remembrance. Now, we'd like to note that bringing things to remembrance that we've learned in the past is a very important element of our study, because we, as weak and frail humans, we do not have the ability, unless we have some special extraordinary ability, to remember everything that we've been told or that we've learned. We cannot remember all the details. We cannot remember the facts. Many things we study, we don't even remember having studied it before. I find this true in my own case. I listen to some of the tapes that I've made in the past. I don't even remember teaching that. I don't remember having studied that passage. But there it is, plainly. Obviously, I did teach it because I'm now putting the material on tape and or listening to the material that's already been put on tape. And so we do not remember. We have a difficulty remembering. So part of our study, then, is done from the standpoint of bringing to remembrance what we've already learned. Now, this same principle was taught by one of these apostles, the Apostle Peter, who was listening to what Jesus said at this time. In his writings, he taught the very same principle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with the 12th verse, this is what the Apostle Peter said. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Now, Peter was talking to a group of people that knew the truth. They knew the things about which he was speaking. They'd already been taught them. They were practicing them. But yet Peter felt it necessary to put them in remembrance of these things. And that's true in our case. We need to be reminded. We need to have teaching that is going to go over some of the principles again that we might have forgotten. And so these scriptures never get old. They never become tiring. We have enough in the Bible to occupy us for a lifetime so far as study and teaching goes. But yet we need to be reminded of things that we already know or have been taught in the past. And Peter further says in the 13th verse, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So what he's saying here is as long as I'm alive, as long as I'm in this body, I think it's very appropriate for me to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, to remember the things that we've already been taught. Now, these basic truths brought to our attention again is most important. It should stir us up. It should give us a renewed vigor, a renewed zeal, a renewed incentive to want to follow these teachings. And that's what Peter's saying here. I think it's appropriate for me to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm in this body. So his lifelong job was going to be the duty of continuing to bring things to the remembrance of the church, things that they already knew, things that had already been taught, but he would continue to remind them of these things. And in so doing, he would stir them up. He further says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So Peter is saying, I'm not going to live forever. I'm going to have to give up this fleshly state, this fleshly body. I'll no longer be here in a short time. And so that whenever that happens, I won't be able to stir you up in the way I'm doing now. So he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter was making arrangements here so that this job of being put into remembrance could continue even after he left this earth, even after he died, after his decease. And how would Peter do this? How could he continue to remind the disciples after he left this earth? He would do that by writing these things down, by the epistles that he wrote. And we do have some great writings of Peter, very great writings. The books of 1 and 2 Peter are among some of the most profound writings that man has available to him today. And so we see here that one of the reasons for this writing was simply to be able to remembrance these truths the disciples needed to know. Things they might already know, many things they've studied, but yet they needed part of their remembrance. it is today. We cherish these writings, all of the writings of the Bible. They're most important to us because they are our only source today of knowledge so far as how to serve God goes, so far as how to be saved, so far as how to keep His commandments, so far as knowing what His words are. These are our only source. And so we greatly prize these writings because these are the ways that we can be reminded of the things we need to know. Now, he says that he is going to have the Holy Spirit to teach him all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So there's nothing that he said that would be left to chance or left to memory or left to the possibility that they might misinterpret or distort it. Everything he'd said that they needed to know, everything he'd said, would be brought to their remembrance. Now, they probably didn't realize the full impact of what he's saying here at this time. They didn't realize that there was going to come a time when they would have a great need to be reminded of these things, to have their memory refreshed. But here Jesus is giving them a tremendous source of comfort, a tremendous source of security, to know that this Comforter would always be there to remind them of the things they needed to know. Now today we have the Word of God doing that for us. The Word of God is what is now the sword of the Spirit. That is the way we have the Spirit today. And it's always present. It's always there. It's simply a matter of our having the interest and the inclination, the desire to want to see what it has to say. So in the next verse, still talking about the fact that he's going to leave them, that he's going to leave them in a state that will not be comfortless, but he will send the Holy Spirit, he brings up another subject. In verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So he's talking about the subject of peace now. Peace is the element that we all need so desperately. Peace is the thing that all humans seek for and very few really truly find. Peace is that state in which we are not in conflict with our God. We have certainly made peace with God. It is that state in which we're not in conflict with our neighbors, with the ones with whom we have to do. We want to have peace as much as it's possible with those round about us. And yet peace is also that state in which we're not in conflict with ourselves. We're not violating our own principles. We're not treading upon our own conscience. We are living in such a way that we feel good about what we do. And so that's what he's talking about. Peace I leave, my peace I give unto you. Now the peace he left, we know that he did leave the fact that we have an atonement made for our sins. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the way we have peace with God. Jesus made arrangements for us to be able to have peace with God. He made arrangements for us to be able to be reconciled to God. And so that's the peace he left. That's the peace we had nothing to do with. He left that avenue of peace available for us. But he said, my peace I give unto you. Now this seems to be another element of this peace now. Not only peace with God, but my peace I give. And we read in Philippians 5:1, where the Apostle Paul speaks of this peace. He says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now this is the kind of peace that we need. The peace that keeps our hearts and minds. The peace that keeps us in a state in which we are not overly anxious. We are not so caught up with the trials and stresses and temptations and problems of this life that we can't cope, that we can't adequately deal with things. We want the peace where we can back off and be able to get a general perspective of things and know that everything's going to be all right with us, that God's going to take care of us, that we are going to be protected, we are going to have the security that we need. We see this in all of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, except the book of Hebrews, where he concludes by saying, or where he gives the benediction by saying, grace and peace. This is what he wanted all of his writers to know about and to have, grace and peace. He speaks of peace in the same area with the grace of God. We must have this peace. And when writing to Timothy and Titus, he talks about grace, mercy, and peace, the three great qualities we all strive so desperately to have. We want to have grace, which is the unmerited favor of God. We want to have the mercy, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And we want to have the peace, which is that state of tranquility that lets us have harmony with all that's round about us. And so Jesus is talking about that here in comforting these disciples and giving them last-minute instruction before he's going to leave this earth, before he no longer will be able to talk to them in this way. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. We're going to have that peace of Jesus Christ that passeth all understanding, the peace that we're not able to really get from any other source, the peace that is so difficult even to define, the peace that is so difficult for us to take apart and to truly know all the elements of. That's what we're going to have. It's going to be given us by the one who knows us, by the one who made us, by the one who knows what kind of a mind, what kind of a heart we have, what kind of needs we have. And he is still talking about this idea of not letting your heart be troubled. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Those are the very words he opens this chapter with. Let not your heart, your mind, be troubled, neither let it be afraid. To be afraid of something is to certainly lose your peace, lose your tranquility, lose your state of being in an anxious, free condition. And we're taught over and over that we're not to be overly anxious. We're not to let these things rule over our lives and take over our ability to perceive and to act and to deal. And this is the source of peace right here, the Word of God, the teachings of the Bible, the great truths that tell us so plainly that we can be justified, we can be reconciled, we can have forgiveness of our sins, we can be one who is bound for heaven, who's bound for eternal life. We can have these things. And that is certainly a great source of peace and comfort. So we are very pleased and gratified again to hear our Savior saying in this verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then in verse 28, he makes a very interesting statement. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So he'd been telling them that he was going to go away. He'd been telling them that he also was going to come again unto them. And this seemed to bring about a state of sorrow on their part. They certainly not only hated to hear this, but they seemed to dread the upcoming situation. They seemed to look upon it as a time in which they were going to go through a lot of great difficulty and trial. And so he simply tells them, if you love me. Now they had love for him, but it was not yet perfected. They were thinking more of their own welfare than they were of Christ's welfare. And so we wonder why Jesus said that my Father is greater than me. This doesn't mean that the Father was greater than he was in his true nature as God. But he's simply talking about the fact that he was now inferior to the Father in his position and character, not inferior in his nature. He was here on this earth. So to be with the Father was a far better state than to be here on earth. He was about to enter into the heavenly joy with the Father. And so we can say, my Father's greater than I in that sense. And so we must not take this to mean that he is stating that he is not truly God and that he is not truly equal with God. For Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he was now inferior to the Father only in his position and in his character, not inferior in his nature. He had an inferior position. He was now a mediator, one directed to act between man and God. He was now an obedient servant, a servant to the Father. He now had a commission from God and had to account to God for the carrying out of that commission. He acted for the glory of the Father. He spoke by the authority of the Father. And so, in this sense, he was inferior to the Father. So he became human. He became the Son of Man, living here in a land of sorrow. He left the heavenly home. And now he was in a condition in which he would have to be suffering shame, in which he would have to be suffering humiliation and actual pain. He was now known as a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, despised, rejected, soon to be nailed to a criminal's cross, soon to become a sacrifice. And so in this sense, he would be lower than the position of the Father. He'd voluntarily allowed himself to be put into this position. But as we look at the position of the Father, we see that here he is seated upon the throne of highest majesty. He is in the heavenly sanctuary. The brightness of his glory is now uneclipsed, much different from the state of the sun as he's here upon this lowly earth. The Father was surrounded by hosts of heavenly beings. These beings worshipped him with uninterrupted praise. So we see that in going to the Father, the Son would enjoy a vast improvement in situation. It wasn't going to make him more of a God or lesser of a God. He was God. But his situation, that's what he's talking to when he says, "My Father is greater than I." So in referring to the Father as being greater, simply means that Christ was referring to his present situation as a servant. He was now lower in his situation. And when he calls the Father greater, he's simply magnifying the one who had sent him. So we understand then when he says, "I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I," that he's simply talking about the Father has a greater position than he has now. Right. And of course, this will change when he does actually ascend into heaven. So we must close our lesson at that point. So next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
No man may try to ignore him. His presence is woven in time. The stars leave not their assignment. The seasons repeat perfect rhyme. And oceans go where he placed them. Mountains his greatness proclaim. All things speak of his greatness. Even winds whisper his name. Even winds whisper his name. Even whisper all things his manner of all kings keep. Even winds whisper his name. Declare his glory. The dove does not yet is fed. And why have we any worry? The future is his, he has said. Just your trust in Jesus and grasp his promises true.